I am truly thankful to be standing and preaching before you this morning. One never knows what God's agenda might be for one. All right. Have you ever been in a spot where it seemed like everything you touched went south? When every plan you made came to a fruitless end? When every attempt to accomplish something ended in failure? In fact, do you remember a time when you could not accomplish even the things that you are normally very good at? This would be a time in your life when you just cry out in frustration and you don't even know what to say. Have you ever considered that situation you faced was designed by the maker of your soul to bring you to the very heart condition that God needed you to be in before he could take you any further? In other words, your failures were carefully planned and orchestrated by God. Your frustration was by design. You had to reach that point for God to get the attention that he required. Can you remember a time like that in your life? A time when you finally said, God, I give up. I give up doing it my way. I give up depending upon my own resources. I give up trusting in me instead of trusting in you. I give up following my heart. Do you remember a time like that in your life? Now remember this. What happened after you reached that point with God? What did God do next? Now that God had you where he wanted you, did he torture you? Did he make you pay emotionally for the trust that you placed in him, for the time that you caused him to wait? Or did your life turn around in a major way? Did God not begin at that point to provide you with what your soul really needed instead of what your flesh really wanted? Did he not begin to pour out his blessings of those things that are most important in life? Maybe your life is at one of those points this morning. Maybe your frustration level is off the charts. Maybe you're tired at failing at all the things that are so important to you. The things that you think you're very good at. Maybe what God has to say this morning is for you. And maybe some of our lives are not as dramatic. But the truth still holds. Maybe we're facing some brick walls in our lives and we simply don't know why. But we keep trusting our own resources, our own plans, our own designs, and we've never really surrendered the situation, maybe out of just simply not having thought of it, over to the Lordship of Christ. I think we all have something to learn from this story this morning. And we get to learn it at Peter's expense, which is always fun. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Now remember that we've strayed from our text in Mark to follow up on all the things that we're told that Christ did after he rose from the dead from all the other Gospels. Here we have Christ's third appearance to the disciples. The first was the 10 without Thomas, the second was the 11 with Thomas, and now we'll find the appearance to the 7. Now the Sea of Tiberias is also known as the Sea of Galilee, Chinnereth, and Gennesaret. So there's no problem in the location. They're at the Sea of Galilee. But there's one thing interesting to note here. In Matthew 28:16, the disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. That's Matthew 28:16. So we learn from that that basically Christ told these guys that he was going to meet with them at a specific mountain. The words after these things doesn't give a very clear time frame, but it's likely that these disciples have been waiting there at least for a few days. So somehow we find them at the side of the sea, which is not exactly at a mountain. They weren't sticking strictly to what Christ had said, and sometimes that can be a big problem. Verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Okay, so we have 7 disciples, And these were probably the subset of fishermen in the set of the 12 disciples. I still think it's a good sign that so many of the disciples were fishermen. I personally take pleasure in that. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we're going with you. Also, they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. What is a leader? What is a leader? I guess we could define it in a lot of ways, but mostly a leader is a person that other people follow. In that simplest definition, we see that Peter was a leader. He always was. Peter made decisions that were consistent with himself, and other people, for whatever reason, wanted to join him in doing what he was doing. The thing that determines the value of a leader is not so much that other people will follow him. Charles Manson was a leader. Hitler was a leader. The value of a leader comes in where the leader is going. Where will he take those who follow him? In this case, we don't know for sure, but Peter may not have been leading these guys in a very good direction. I tend to believe that. We get a few clues in this passage and others that may lead us to that conclusion. First, the wording for the boat implies it was a specific boat. Odds are that it was a boat owned by the disciples, and I would think it was probably Peter's boat. Second, I'm going to quote from John MacArthur. He says, in John 16:32, Jesus had predicted that the disciples would abandon him. He said, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home. The word home was added by the translators. The Greek text reads simply, his own, which encompasses one's home, property, possessions, and affairs. In 1 Thessalonians 4:1, where the same Greek phrase is translated, your own business. Christ's prediction thus implies more than that the disciples would return to their own houses. End of quote. So there could be a danger here of Peter and his friends beginning to return to that which they knew, that which they were comfortable with, that which they understood, that which they trusted to provide for them. This may have been the first step in returning to their old lives. They may have been moving in a direction of abandoning their calling. There's also another evidence in our text in verse 15 when Christ says to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Christ may have been referring to Peter's boat and nets and newly caught fish and his old way of life. Do you love me more than these? Think about it. The context that Peter is in when Christ speaks to him is on a beach very close to his old way of living. Now, this is a little tricky. Does the Bible prohibit a Christian from being in the fishing business? And I think we would probably all get that answer right. No. That's a very honorable occupation. So being a professional fisherman was allowed by the Word of God. Then what's the problem? The problem is that Christ had called these men to be fishers of men. He had called them 3 years ago, and they had accepted Christ's call and followed Christ. The danger these men are now in is one of leaving their calling. You see, just because something is not forbidden in Scripture, that doesn't mean that it is allowed for every believer to do. 1 Corinthians 10:23 through 24 says, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Paul is basically telling us that there are things that Scripture technically permits, but if doing that thing violates a higher priority, it is off limits to us. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking about love. something might be legally allowed, but if we did that thing, it would hurt someone else's walk with Christ. So if it violates love, it doesn't matter if it's allowed for others. It doesn't matter if technically it's okay. It is not allowed for us in this current circumstance. For the disciples, the occupation of fishing was allowed for others. But since Christ had called them as disciples, that occupation is no longer available to them. So maybe the problem here was that these men were doing what humans do. They gravitated to where they're comfortable. They gravitate to what they know, what they're used to. They gravitate from being dependent upon God to being dependent upon self. Now, these seven went out to do that which they were good at. They may not have known about crucifixions and resurrections, but they knew a little bit about fishing. They went fishing and they expected to come home with some fish. Not always a safe assumption, but in their case, it probably was most of the time. But what happened? And that night, they caught nothing. Think about that. How could this happen? Just the dynamics of it. Did the angels herd the fish away from the boat? Or did God direct the fish away from the boat? You know, in what little thoughts of fish might have did he put into their brains, don't go by that boat. However it happened, we've got to understand this. Our failures can be as orchestrated by God as our successes. Our failures can be as orchestrated by God as our successes. And both can be intended for the same purpose. These guys were doing what their flesh was good at. They were doing the same activity that God had blessed for these guys as they grew up. I mean, they were living. That means they must have caught fish. God probably often saw to it that their nets had good catches. But now things have changed. This is no longer going to be God's will for these guys. So God reacts differently than he used to. Now their best efforts are completely futile. Now, why were these guys fishing anyway? Why were they fishing? Were their supplies coming up short? Were they wondering how they were going to meet their needs going forward? I mean, I think we've all thought of those things before. After all, the cash kitty no longer had the ministry of Jesus for their source of contributions. And that was their source of contributions, people contributing to the ministry of Christ. Maybe these guys could see, you know, they could do their math and see that their kitty was soon going to be out of cash. We better do something. Or maybe Peter was bored. He doesn't seem like the kind of person who likes to sit around for very long. Maybe this was a life shift, a very intentional move to go back to the fishing business. We don't know. All we know is that which these guys were good at, they were now utterly frustrated with. Are you in a spot like that? Nothing's working out right? Nothing you do works out right? You're at a brick wall and you're frustrated because you don't know where to go? Well, let's see what happens here. Verse 4. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Nighttime was the time when fishermen caught fish. That's how they did their business. Now it's morning, and all the fish would vacate the shallows, and they would go deep, because it was too easy to see them in the light of day. No fisherman would fish close to the shore at this time of day, and they probably wouldn't fish at all, because no matter where you were, the light would penetrate the surface for a while. So they're finishing up their business. Now they see somebody on the shore, probably at first light, and they have no clue yet that it's Jesus. This is clearly one of those times when Christ keeps his identity hidden. At first, it may have been simply too dark and he was too far away to make him out. But soon they'll be close to him and they still don't know. Verse 5, then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. You can imagine it. No. I love how Christ addresses them here. The disciples would have understood this as, children, you don't have any fish, do you? How pointed. How loving. How gentle. How true. You might imagine another transaction in our vernacular that might catch it even better. Christ says from the shore, "You guys fishing?" You might hear back, "Yeah." And Christ might say, "How's that working out for you?" That's the kind of interaction we're seeing here. Christ is drawing attention by the way he asked the question to the fact that the disciples' hard work is having a very futile result. Oh, that we would ask the equivalent questions in our lives. That we would ask ourselves those questions. That we would look at the way that we're going about our lives and ask the question, how's that working out for you? How's that working out for you? Does our decision-making process lead to victory over sin? Does it lead to joy? Does it lead to greater ministry? Does it lead to progress in our spiritual lives? Or does it lead to frustration? Does it lead to further failure? Do we find ourselves failing at the same points we failed at last week and last month and last year? How's that working out for us? The way that we are approaching life right now, how is that working out for us? How is our comfortable way of living, our familiar way of living, our way of living where we trust ourselves to provide for ourselves, how is that working out for us? You know, sometimes any change is better than status quo. But if our way is not leading to greater godliness, it's time to do something different. It's time to face the facts and call out to God. If we're sincere and willing to do what he says, he will provide a way for his children to go. That's just how God responds to us. He'll answer our prayers when what we are praying for is to know him and to obey him and to glorify him. When we're praying those prayers, we can rest assured that God is going to answer them. Oh, it might not always be immediate. It might not be as clear as we would like at first and as quick as we would like. But he will answer those prayers. Notice that even in their failure, Christ called out to them as children, as lads. It's a term of endearment. Now, one might turn on Christ at this point and say, "So it's your fault we're catching no fish." That isn't very loving. But these guys don't do this. Christ calls them to them as lads and they respond with truth. And that's what God wants us to do. No, we're not catching any fish. And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast and now they're not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Odd, one problem leads to another, but different problems. We can't miss the point. We can't let our hearts not grasp this truth. What was the same in both the efforts producing failure and the efforts producing success? What was the same in the efforts that produced failures and the efforts that produced success? Effort. That's what was the same. These were the same guys doing the same thing. They threw the net this time the same way they threw the net the last 100 times. They didn't do anything different, really. And notice, they didn't let the net lay on the bottom of the boat and say, "Well, if God wants those fish caught, he'll cast the net." After all, this is spiritual stuff, isn't it? No, they don't do any of that. Their efforts were the same. So what was different in both efforts producing failure and efforts producing success? The difference was trust and obedience to, in this point, the Lord. I mean, they weren't quite aware yet that this was the Lord, but it was trust and obedience to this person calling out to them who happened to be the Lord. Every fisherman knew you would not catch fish in the shallows at daylight by casting to the different side of the boat if you have caught none on the other side of the boat. If you caught none on the other side of the boat, you won't catch any on the other side, especially under these conditions. If there were that many fish there, there would be some stragglers you would have picked up on one side of the boat. They knew that. But these guys did what they were told. They did what they were told by someone they, for some reason, trusted. And what happened? the impossible. The failure of fishing all night with no results, the fear of dealing with the consequences of their failure, the frustration of maybe having to go hungry, maybe all these things they were trying so hard to do and were so worried about, all those things went away in one faithful obedience. Sometimes all the mountains in our way, the mountains that we look at and we say they're immovable, they're too big, the mountains that have broken us down in our efforts to remove them, the mountains of pursuits that we think will make us happy, but they just make us worse. Sometimes those mountains are just waiting for us to call upon the Lord in trust and obedience. Sometimes God is just waiting to remove the frustration, but He won't until we reach the end of ourselves. Maybe He is just waiting for us to cast the net where and when He tells us. Maybe He's just waiting for us to be ready to finally give up with every answer and every effort and every strategy and every defense and every trust, and to just finally lay our lives at Jesus' feet. Maybe that's your problem this morning. Maybe that's our problem this morning. Maybe it's not nearly as complicated as what we might like to think. Maybe all of our failure up to this point was only designed to bring us to the point of abundant success at the feet of Jesus. Surrender your life to the Lordship of Christ this morning. Surrender everything you think and everything you do and desire His Lordship. Maybe this is the moment that God is preparing you for. Call out to Him as Savior and Lord. Humble yourself and He will lift you up. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. We've gotten to know Peter in our study. And I don't know, I think we probably all love him by now. I think maybe we've grown to love him partly for taking all the shots that would have landed on us if he were not there to take them for us. Here again are John and Peter. And look at this again. John is quicker to perceive, but Peter is quicker to act. What advantage was gained by Peter jumping overboard? Now, Peter is going to be chilled at the shore with no cloak to warm him. Thomas, had he been there, probably would have thought, "What is that idiot doing?" But Peter really doesn't care. Nor did he need to think about it. All he knew is if this is Jesus, Peter wants to be with him as quick as he can. Now, it would seem to me that leaving his outer garment in a place that might possibly be dry might be a wiser course of action. But in the end, it makes no difference at all. I like how it's stated. He plunged into the sea. That's Peter, a plunger. Some might slide into the water. Not Peter. He plunges. Verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. The fish these guys caught were probably mushed. That's the name of the fish, not their condition. They're similar to a tilapia, and they feed on plankton. They probably weighed between 1 and 2 pounds each. A cubit is about a foot and a half. So these guys were about 300 cubits. I did the math wrong. They're about 900 feet from the shore, I believe. No. What is it, Brad?
300 cubits would be 450 feet.
Okay, it was 200 cubits. Okay. Well, I got it right then. 300 feet. Okay. Phew. So while swimming 300 feet was probably easy, rowing and pulling 300 pounds of fish was probably hard. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Look how typical this is. Did Jesus need any fish? No, he already had fish. Christ had the grill started and the first course was ready. But he's still going to use the disciples' contribution to this meal. Now, a fire of coals takes a while to create. And they're perfect to cook on. When we go camping, we usually have this kind of fire about the time we're cleaning up from supper. Was Christ preparing for this cookout for a while? Maybe. Or maybe it was just something he decided to make happen and it happened. He had that ability. We don't know. But first off, he's going to see to it that the disciples' physical needs are met. These guys had to be tired and cold and probably dirty. But they were going to have a chance to eat very soon. So Jesus says to them to bring up some of the fresh fish. Verse 11, how was Simon Peter? Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. I think this might settle in our minds that we would not have wanted to pick on Peter even when we thought that what he was doing was funny. It looks like he's hauling from 150 to 300 pounds of fish single-handedly to shore. This is no sissy. And notice the detail here. This is not a detail that would be included in fiction, although it is a detail that every fisherman could understand. These guys probably counted the fish, either to distribute them evenly among themselves or to brag to anyone who was ever to tell them a story about how many fish they had caught. And these guys could say, well, I got one better than that. This was a huge catch. They hit the lottery on fishing this day. This would have been a nice cash crop. They may have eaten 16 of these fish if every person there ate two of them. And that would leave at least 137 to either sell or to dry and eat later. That is a good catch. And evidently it was very notable that the nets didn't rip. These nets were not designed for a catch this big. They're probably designed to catch just a few at a time. So this venture that was having no success prior to Christ's intervention suddenly becomes one of the best catches of these guys' lifetimes. And what problem do we have that is too big to trust Christ with? Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord, even though they couldn't recognize him for some reason. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Again, it looks like Christ is not revealing to these guys who he is. But they have learned by now that it must be Christ. I mean, so they don't even ask. After all, how foolish would it look if they asked if this was Christ? Who else could do what he just did? They no longer needed to ask. They were beginning to understand the hands of God. You know, they were beginning to recognize Christ by his influence when he showed up. So they come and eat breakfast after the fishing work was over. And Jesus then serves the breakfast to them. We're left with the very obvious application point this morning. Who will we trust to provide for us? Who will we trust to guide our lives? Who will we trust for what we need? Again, look at the good thinking that these disciples were doing. And I put good thinking in quotes. They must have thought, we're going to have some needs. We're going to have to meet those needs. What's the best way to meet those needs? Well, we know how to fish. Let's fish to meet our needs. Doesn't that look like good thinking? But they were completely wrong. And God was not going to let them succeed in this misdirection, much like God will not allow us to succeed in our plans that are contrary to his will. Some people get really bent out of shape about being concerned that they make every single decision perfectly inside of God's will. As if they make a mistake, it's going to train wreck the rest of their lives. God is not that small. We can trust that if we are laying our hands, our lives in front of God, if we are trusting God with our lives, if we're making a decision we think is faithful, He will redirect our paths if we're making the wrong one. We don't have to be so bent out of shape about fearing that we will make a mistake. Faithfulness is the big part. The decisions are the smaller piece of that puzzle. Make it faithful. God will direct everything else. We can rest in that. Look what He did here for these guys. They were out fishing. Maybe they shouldn't have been. Didn't take them long for God to straighten them out. Now, just like these guys, I mean, sometimes in our failure, we're going to think, well, I just haven't tried hard enough. You know, I've not had any success in what I've done, but the problem is I haven't tried hard enough. Or maybe we've just been unlucky, or we need to just adapt our approach a little bit. But sometimes what we need to do is give up. We need to come to the feet of Jesus, submitting our lives to His control. And then by faith, we do the next thing that we are convinced that He wants us to do. And often that will be for us to apply for jobs, to go to work. It'll be to get married, have kids. It might be the most common of things. But it must be done in submission to His will, to His word, and to His lordship. The point is that these are not our lives. These are not our lives. Paul was making an argument against living in sexual immorality, but his punchline fits what we're talking about this morning. 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20, he says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. They're both God's." They're owned by God. Paul's punchline here is that you do not belong to you. You are not free to live like the world around you. You are not free to live according to your passions and impulses. You are living in someone else's property, and you are someone else's property. Live looking out for the owner's best interest. He paid way more for you than you're worth. In fact, his actions in your regard is the only way that you have any value at all. You are worth something because you are bought with a price. Now live like it. I suppose I should have considered that a little more thoroughly before climbing up on my roof on Wednesday. I wasn't very careful with Christ's property at that point. But there is no priority higher than glorifying God in your body and in your spirit. What are we living for? What are we living for? Who are we living to please? How is that working out for us? It will be easy to see in our lives, because our choices, our way of living, what we are living in bears fruit. Let's take a look at what bears which kind of fruit. In Galatians 5, 19 through 26. You might want to write that down. Galatians 5, 19 through 26. There's homework associated with it. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I think this would be a fitting application for us this week. Let's look at our lives and look at these lists. Then determine which list our lives are bearing the fruit of. Are we seeing more evident works of the flesh, or are we seeing more abundant fruit of the Spirit? Are we trusting Christ with our lives? Are we submissive to His Lordship like slaves are to a master? Are we holding all of our plans loose in the palm of our hands for Him to change at His will? Are we casting our nets in the direction He's telling us to cast them? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for this text that, I don't know, is at least enjoyable to me to see real people encountering You and responding in kind. We always thank You, Lord, for Peter. We look forward to meeting him and to be humbled by the man that we have had a good bit of fun with, knowing that he was Your man for this purpose and was used by You to accomplish amazing things. And we're encouraged to know, too, that if You can do that through him, You can do it through us. We thank You, Lord, that You are so in control of the outcome of our lives and that You find it easy to get our attention. We thank You that You control every little thing, every little fish, every little thing that we're trying to do. And Lord, I ask that if we are struggling with the frustration of trying to do it our way and having it come to a terrible end, that we would consider this morning to lay it at Your feet and to receive from You whatever You have for us by trusting in Your Lordship and submitting to You as King and Master of our lives which are not our own, which You have already purchased. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.